passage this morning is from the book of Proverbs.
Proverbs chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. This is God's holy word. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand the proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May the Lord add his blessing to the preaching thereof. Congregation, a while ago, I read an article by a Christian college professor, even Reformed Christian college professor, titled, "Is There Such a Thing as Christian Education?" And of course, one would expect, or I should say, hope for a passionate plea for Christian education, for Christian children. But instead, the author argued that, and I quote him, "the adjective Christian has been attached most unhelpfully to all sorts of nouns, not only without adding any real meaning to these nouns, but actually with the effect of muddling their meaning. Only then to come to the conclusion that, and I quote again, the most we can say about Christian education is that it is education delivered or provided by Christians, saying nothing distinguishable either about the process or the result of that process." End of quote. Congregation, as Bible-believing Christians, we must clearly and in most certain terms refute such nonsense. And we do so by consulting the book of Proverbs a couple of times over the next weeks. We could subtitle the book of Proverbs as "Truth for Youth," as if a father is addressing a son. That's how this book is written, and it is representing the strong ties between a teacher and his pupil. In another place in the Gospel of Mark, we read that the pupil will eventually become like his teacher. So Scripture shows us and presents to us strong ties between those who teach and those who learn, almost a parental connection. And it indicates a closeness between the teacher and the pupil, but also the responsibility that the teacher has. It is a responsibility that comes close to the responsibility of a parent. Now, the usual introduction to a new book here, the book of Proverbs, is not really necessary, because our passage this morning is that introduction, because it tells us the book of Proverbs' author, it tells us its purpose, and it tells us, most importantly, its foundation. Let us look at the author of Proverbs first, I should say, the human author. We know all books have ultimately been written by our God through the Holy Spirit. Well, verse 1 names King Solomon as the author, as it says, "The Proverbs of Solomon." Well, although he didn't write all of them, some of them are adopted sayings that Solomon compiled. He is the main author. He is the compiler under the direction of God's Holy Spirit, the compiler of the book of Proverbs. Now, undoubtedly, King Solomon is a key figure in connection with biblical wisdom. If you read, for example, in the first book of Kings in chapter 4, "And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure, and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all other men." Wouldn't you love to meet a person like that? A person that is wiser than all other men. Now let us pause for a moment and ask, who was this man to whom even the queen of Sheba came from the ends of the earth just to hear his wisdom? Well, in the second part of verse 1, he is characterized or described as the son of David, king of Israel. And let us mention something here in passing. This is the last honor, so to speak, to an old friend of God, whose name meant beloved. No other man in the scripture is called that by God. He is the only biblical person with that name. He is this Solomon is the second son of David and Bathsheba, and the third king of Israel. But he is the son of God's beloved. And this tribute to David should not be quickly passed by. 60 chapters of the Bible are about David, or concerned with David. Yes, he was a man after God's own heart. He was a great hero of Israel, but his throne was only a prefiguring, only an example, only a type of a much greater king, the real king of Israel, the throne of the King Jesus. His, David's throne, was only a prefiguring, only a low example of the real throne of Jesus Christ, who rules over the real Israel, to which we, by God's grace, as believers, belong. Jesus is the real offspring of Abraham, and we are the real people of God, those who believe in God's grace in his Messiah. We are the true Israel. But David was not only a king and a hero of Israel, but he was also an adulterer and murderer, and that's sometimes hard for us to reconcile in one mind. And he still remained God's king of Israel and a man after God's own heart. And we would certainly complain over this fact if we were living back in that day. We would say, well, after all that King David has done, he needs to be deposed. He needs to be removed as a king. But no, he remained not only king, but he also remained God's beloved. Now, you have to see this, because this tells us something about God's faithfulness. This tells us something about the fact that even if we are faithless, even when we are unfaithful, he remains faithful. Why? Because we're so cute? No, but because he cannot deny himself. God is faithfulness. He's not only faithful, he is. God's characteristics, God's attributes are God. God doesn't only love, God is love. God doesn't only have mercy, he is mercy. And God isn't only faithful, he is faithfulness. God is his attributes. But this paints before us in wonderful colors the character of God if we look at men like David. And that's not even the whole story. Solomon himself, the writer or compiler of Proverbs, is the son of this very adultery between David and Bathsheba. And it goes on. That's also the lineage into which our Lord Jesus Christ was born. Next time you think that God cannot possibly love you because of your past sins, search for this kind of faithfulness and mercy of God in the Scriptures. Search for David, the murderer and adulterer. Search for Solomon, the third king of Israel, builder of the temple, associated with wisdom all over the world, ancestor of Christ, quoted 300 times in the Old Testament, 12 times in the New Testament, one of the human authors of God's holy word, a great man, no doubt, but also one who broke God's law by loving many foreign women, who eventually turned his heart from God. His sin was even mentioned as an example of evil, even in the days of Ezra's reforms, and yet God remained faithful. Search for Simon Peter, a leader among the apostles, patriarch of his age, but also the one who strongly denied his Lord three times, cursing himself. I shall be cursed, I shall be condemned if I know this Jesus. But also, under the pardon of God, remaining an apostle even after this, walking in the ways of the Lord, being forgiven. The same Peter who said that he was surely ready to die for his Lord, just one chapter before he denied him three times. Search for Paul, an apostle, a great leader in the church, greatest missionary of all times, but also a former mass murderer and cruel legalist and persecutor. Search for Aaron and his golden calf. Search for Samson and his sinful pursuit of Delilah. Search for Jacob and his deceitful schemes. Search for cases like these and see God's faithfulness. Search for cases like these if you're not sure if God still loves you after all that you have done, to see how God perseveres his saints and how he will persevere you and I. Look for these cases because the Bible is full of them. But we have to move on to the purpose of the book of Proverbs. The main purpose is clearly showed in verse 2. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight. Well, right here we have the clear purpose of the book of Proverbs. Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, collected these proverbs for the reader to know wisdom. You have to understand that it is God's will for us, his children, to have wisdom, and therefore he gave us, among others, the book of Proverbs. But we have to ask ourselves, if we are really searchers of the Scriptures, what does the term to know wisdom really mean? Because there's a great danger today, and it has been a danger throughout redemptive history, that we begin more and more to fill the terms of Scripture with our contemporary understanding of them. Just think of many other terms like love. I mean, as Christians, when we call out sin, we're often reminded by the world that God is love. That is not a very loving thing. Well, the crux here is that the world has a completely different, a romantic understanding, an emotional understanding of love, while Scripture has a completely different understanding. The scriptural understanding of love is that you give yourself regardless of your emotions. See, that's almost the opposite. It's one of the most frustrating things when counselees or church members come for counseling and they say, well, you know what, we want a divorce because we don't love each other anymore. Well, the proper answer is, well, then love each other again. Well, two different understandings. What they mean, it's not that easy as it was in the beginning. I don't feel this love that I had in the beginning, this hormonal rush, this high towards my spouse. And therefore, I want to look for somebody else who will give me that rush again. Well, that's what the world says. But we have to say that's not love. Love is a decision. Love is a giving of yourself. How much do you think Christ felt like going on that cross in the garden? You make a decision, you live according to it, and God, who is faithful, will eventually turn your emotions. That's how it works in a marriage as well. If you keep thinking negatively about your spouse, your emotion will obediently follow, and you will like your spouse less and less. And this can often turn into hatred. But the biblical concept of love would say, no, you decide to love. You decide to give yourself for God's sake. And you will see how faithful God is through His Holy Spirit. He will change your emotions towards your spouse. But if you choose to live by emotions, you are destined to live a life like a roller coaster. Always up and down and up and down. Always asking, how do I feel today? It is time to take control. But all this to tell you, about education, it's the same thing. About knowing. To know wisdom has a completely different meaning today than it had during the times of the writing of Proverbs. Now today, to know wisdom means to memorize the fact. To cognitively remember information and to be able to reproduce it, or maybe a little bit apply it theoretically. Our culture has bought into the Greek conception of wisdom as philosophical theory or cognitive memory. So you know theology, you know the scriptures, you have wisdom cognitively. But that is not the biblical understanding of knowing wisdom. God's wisdom entails so much more. All the other virtues that we see in our passage, like understanding, instruction, justice, judgment is connected with true wisdom, equity, discretion, learning, understanding. And then if you go on to read through Proverbs, for example, chapter 1, verse 25, it adds counsel. Counsel, good counsel, that's part of true wisdom. Or chapter 8, verse 14, heroic strength. Who would ever connect heroic strength? Does anyone of you have a college or a school degree that says heroic strength A? We don't care for these things anymore in our educational system. But biblically, all these virtues come packaged as one term to know wisdom. So it is not only about cognitive knowledge. The Bible's approach to wisdom is an ultra-holistic one. It's an all-encompassing one. It takes the whole man to be wise, and not just his cognitive memory. His whole life, his whole thought, his whole words, his whole conduct, everything that composes wisdom, or folly for that matter. Academia. And far too often, theology have become a playground for theorists. And I'm afraid we're less and less realizing this fact. Even in theology, so often we follow this approach. I know many people and, you know, even pastors or theologians, often young men who have a tremendous, tremendous knowledge. They can recite great Reformed thinkers like Van Til or Warfield or Francis Turretin or even the Reformers or the late Reformers or the Puritans, and they know it all, and they're always ready to give a quote, and they give you the passage and the book. They might even know Scripture, and they can recite many, many passages. But we can still, and we have to ask, do they really know it? Do they really know wisdom in a biblical way? You see, you have to look at their lives. Look at their daily conduct with other people, with their families, with their God, who they are when they think nobody's looking, how they spread this information. Just go on the internet and see all these great Reformed scholars, you know, attacking each other on blogs, and I don't even know what it is, because I stay away from it. It is too upsetting. One smarter than the other, one snottier than the other, and they know it all. But love, joy, peace, all the wonderful things that we have read just a few minutes ago in Galatians when we read God's precepts. Not much to see about it at all. So I ask you, do they really know wisdom? Beloved, watch out for those who have wisdom only on their lips. Watch out that you are not one of them. You can recite the whole book of Proverbs, backwards and forwards, but still lack wisdom. Because mere head knowledge is not the wisdom that Proverbs describes. True wisdom means applied knowledge. True wisdom means experiential knowledge. True wisdom means lived out knowledge. And I'm weary of these theological discussions. I'm weary of all the hair splitting if we don't live the basics even. Wisdom means a skill or expertise in Scripture. It is the internalization of wisdom into our thoughts, into our conduct. We have to be marinated with our whole lives in Scripture, prayerfully considering the ways of the Lord before we open our mouth to debate Scripture for the first time. None of your arguments will convince me if your life doesn't. Yes, we have to know Scripture. Of course, we have to first cognitively understand it. We have to read Scripture. We have to study Scripture. We have to know Scripture. But that is not enough. We must not stop there. The rubber has to meet the road. Wisdom is the practical use of knowledge in the service of God. The practical use of knowledge in the service of God. You know why I know so much about those who just, you know the doctrines and argue and fight? I know exactly what's going on in their hearts because I once was one of them. When I became Reformed, I knew it all. I would correct anyone. Oh, those Arminians, what? They don't know anything. And I would go and I would correct, and I was a horrible example for Reformed theology. I was a repellent. Did nothing good for the kingdom because it was about me, my knowledge, my pride, cognitive knowledge puffs up. But when you are confronted with having to live all this, you get humbled real quick. Praise God for that. And it is an ongoing process that will continue until you take your last breath and you're still far away from where you should be. But we never stop trying, do we? The wise man is the one who skillfully lives for God, not with a blind zeal, but with insight. True wisdom is the Word of God applied to life. But how exactly does this work? How can the Walker Church family attain this wisdom of God? We want to know precisely because we're hearing too many platitudes, don't we? Know God, be wise, live out, you know. But Pastor, and I remember my own days in the pew, you know, I often ask myself, I get that, and everything's right that I hear, but can you precisely tell me how it works? I need this broken down for me, so I can live accordingly. Well, as we have just heard, it is a two-step strategy. First, there is a word which keeps occurring in our passage and in the whole book of Proverbs, and that word is hear. That's how it begins. Let the wise hear and increase in learning. Hear, my son. Hear, O sons. Hear, for I will speak noble things. Beloved, we need to listen to God's word. We need to study it. We need to contemplate on it. We need to listen to the teachers of the word. I'm only mentioning this because we do live in a day and age where every one of us is rather self-sufficient. We can live comfortable lives. We are relatively well educated compared to ages before us, and we become rather self-sufficient, a little bit full of ourselves too. And it is a day and age that is not characterized by us as the people of God being very humble in listening. We are many teachers and few students. And Scripture reminds all of us, including the ministers, listen first. In other words, be humble. Open your ears. You have two ears and only one mouth. Listen first. We need to be hearers. So first we hear and learn the word. It is being preached to us through the operation of the Holy Spirit, and we are taught by it. But that's not enough. We must not only be hearers, but also doers, as James chapter 1 warns and teaches us. And that's our second step. Secondly, we keep training it. We prayerfully keep applying the word of God. We go through our daily lives exercising it until it becomes our new nature, piece after piece. And 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 gives us the full picture. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for the training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And it is this word training that I want to look at for a moment. This word expresses that the process of sanctification, the process of implementing divine wisdom, the process of becoming more and more Christ-like is hard work. And it uses a terminology that you would use, I'm now addressing the younger ones who are interested in athletics, when you go to the gym. And we have this term to work out. The English use the word training, which means the repeated process of doing something in order to not only gain the muscle, but also the muscle memory to do it. You see, we are not spiritualizing everything. The spiritual and the material are in harmony because it is the same Creator. So what we see in working out, we can use fallible yet still as examples for spiritual things. The only way to do training for athletics is to gain the muscle, the body function, and the muscle memory. And you only do that by repeating, by doing it again and again. And again, yes, it is hard work, but in Proverbs chapter 2, wisdom is compared with a treasure which we have to seek and search for. That tells us that it is hard work. There is no back door. There is no shortcut. There is no second baptism of the Holy Spirit. I wish it was. Who wouldn't like that, you know? You go on your knees and you pray, and after 2 minutes, suddenly the Spirit falls down on you and you're almost perfect. I would like that. But that's not how it is. And we have to play according to God's rules. It is constant hard work. That's why we are called also in Ephesians 4, it says, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life or habits of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. It begins with the mind, it begins with the knowledge, it begins with the studying of Scripture and the praying, and then to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. It is constant training. It is not enough, for example, to tell your children, stop doing that. We've all done it, haven't we? Just stop doing it. Well, strictly speaking, biblically, you not only put off, because stop doing is it's only put off bad behavior. But once you put something off, there's a vacuum. Dad, Mom, how am I supposed to deal with this frustration? You know, a soccer player, you get frustrated, you kick away the ball, and the coach says, stop doing that. Okay, that's helpful. I knew that before. But how can I replace this frustration? How can I replace this anger with godly behavior? That's what we want to know. How can I glorify Christ in it? Not only put off, but put on. You're exchanging the old man increasingly for the new man. But there might be an objection now. You might say, wait a minute. That's pure behaviorism. This is all about my works and my strength and my training and my efforts. And I answer, excellent objection. Until now, it is still not true wisdom. Up to this point, it's only a man's attempt, a sinner's attempt to get better, to mimic Christian behavior. And many in the pews, I'm afraid, of even conservative churches live like this. They mimic Christian behavior. The whole outwardly beautiful house has been built on sand, the sand of human strength, the quicksand of human behavior. It has no foundation. And it's sometimes hard to differentiate between those who mimic and those who are true. But the foundation for true biblical wisdom, the presupposition for all true knowledge, we find in verse 7, where it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." Well, here you have the crucial point that separates between wisdom and folly. The whole book of Proverbs is basically a description of the difference between wisdom and folly. Here you have the crucial point that separates true Christian change from mere outward behaviorism, between a true Christian life and dead moralism or legalism, between heaven and hell. Here in one short statement, you have the essential and foundational requirement for everything that has been said so far. You cannot understand Proverbs, you cannot understand Scripture, you cannot understand wisdom without this requirement. And it is this: you must fear the Lord first. You have to come into the right relationship with God. A person can never ever gain true wisdom without first having the fear of the Lord. A man must submit to God as his Lord in Jesus Christ. This God is the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God whose promises to those who fear him are, "I will be your God and you will be my people." You have to come into this relationship. The fear of the Lord, beloved, is a holy awe that flows out of acknowledging his might. It is a loving, filial fear. It means to be in the right relationship with God. In fearing Christ, in fearing God, some believe it just means, well, you add Christ to your life. Let's just add Christ and we're good. Just add him. Just speak this one prayer. Walk up the aisle in some tent meeting or evangelistic meeting and speak this one prayer and just add Christ and then go about your business. But that is a lie straight out of hell, beloved. Being a Christian, fearing God and Jesus Christ, is not just adding Jesus Christ to your life. Fearing God means submitting the totality of your being to the God of Scripture in Jesus Christ. Giving yourself. Are you in the right relationship with God? And only heaven knows how many people I have offended. But who loves you more? The one who tells you what you want to hear, or the one who tells you the whole counsel of God? Do you understand that apart from embracing his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, you're still God's enemy? and under his wrath incapable of any true wisdom. Children, young people, do you know God? Do you fear God? And I'm not asking now about your church membership. I'm not asking whether you're obedient to your parents. I'm not asking whether you're a good kid. I'm asking you, do you understand that apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, you have no hope in this life regardless of who your parents are? That you need to come to him. Children can come to Jesus Christ. It is not about great words or impressive prayers. It's just, Lord Jesus Christ, forgive me my sins. I want to be yours so much. And to follow him for the rest of your mind, life, yes, stumbling, yes, in a very clumsy way, of course we all do, but with a heart that really wants to follow him and wants to be one of his. Friend, have you put your trust in Christ and in him alone? If not, turn to Christ now. Confess your guilt. Turn away from your wisdom to God's wisdom and learn true wisdom, not to be puffed up, but for the glory of God's name. But now we have to turn back to the original question of the article mentioned before. Is there such a thing as Christian education? And our answer by now is, oh yes, there is indeed. It is an education that begins with and centers around the Lord Jesus Christ, that draws all wisdom, all presupposition, all thinking patterns from the Word of God, looking at the world through the lens of Scripture. Every single discipline, every area of life is then set in relation with the Word of God and with it in relation to Christ. And then it will be applied, it will be lived, it will be experienced. The great German Christian astronomer Johannes Kepler described astronomy as reading God's handwriting. The great Reformed philosopher Cornelius van Til said that Christian education, Christian inquiry is thinking God's thoughts after him. My dear friends, this is Christian education. In this country, one hears often people say, I'm entitled to my opinion. I'm entitled. The people are entitled a lot. Let me bring you the bad, I think, good news. You're not entitled to your own opinion. You're entitled to God's opinion, because that's who you claim you are right now. You're bought with a price, with the blood of Jesus Christ. From now on, it's him and not you anymore. And in doing this, you will be the happiest person on the face of the earth. You know why? Because that's what you were made for. The most unhappy people on the face of this earth are selfish people, because they're seeking to live the opposite way for which they were made. It's always me, me, me. Although they were made for you, you, you. Praise the Lord. That's what we were made. And if you want to come into your own, if you want to be happy in this life, if you want to do what you were made for, if you actually want to be the person you were created for, your life will become a praise and worship of the living God. And the self loses itself in the glory, in the doxology of Christ. I know that's not popular these days, but that's what your forefathers preached and heard and lived and died and rose. This is what we want our children to get. When we talk about Christian wisdom, knowing wisdom, to look at all of creation, even themselves, and to learn to think God's thoughts after him. There is no neutral way to read Plato, the Greek philosopher. You read him either with a secular mindset, and then you will be impressed by his lofty words and his philosophy, and you love to quote him because he thinks oh so smart. or you read Plato as a Christian, and you look at his writings through God's eyes, and then you see Plato as what he is from Scripture, a fool who lacks wisdom and understanding. There is simply no neutrality in this life. There is no neutral education. There is no neutral wisdom. And this academic who wrote the article is wrong. There is no neutral geography, no neutral mathematics, no neutral history. You either look at the world through God's eyes, thinking God's thoughts after him, or from the unbeliever's eyes, rebelling against God. You can do it through the first part of verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, or the second part, fools despise wisdom and instruction. There's simply no in-between position. It's either or. We prayerfully study God's word. We apply it to all areas of our thinking and living, and we do this because we fear the Lord. We are believers. It all begins in the heart. Christianity is a heart matter. It's not a compliance matter. It's a heart matter. That's why it's happening. Is there such a thing as Christian education? Yes, there is. And its foundation has been, is, and will always be the fear of the Lord. Amen. Let us pray together. Almighty God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for showing us in your word so clearly the way to true wisdom. And in a sense, O Lord, we are all fools. Christ is our wisdom, and we want to become more like him. O Lord, give us the humility to really desire to gain true biblical wisdom, to forget about self and to become more and more like Christ. O Holy Spirit, fill us and guide us and help us and give us understanding in order to live this out. To forget self, our status, our wealth, our health, but first of all, that we glorify you, understanding to see the world like you look at it. O Lord, help us. We have all failed, every single one of us. Have mercy on us, for we are a needy people. And we ask in the right name, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, our hope in life and death and beyond. Amen. Our hymn of response is 270. Bless the man that fears Jehovah. 270. Of the Lord Jesus Christ, hear God's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.